Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 844. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I have some friends with me. We're back with the Van Til Group. It's been some time. It's about May of 23. And we're back here in February 24, ready to get started on the next section of Defense of the Faith. Let me introduce to you first, we have Carlton Wynn, who is an associate pastor at Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. It has been way too long since we've had a Van Til Group.
Yeah, I agree.
I don't mean to blame you for that. It's my fault, but I'm just glad to be back.
Well, we're glad to have you. Always looking forward to talking about Van Til. We know we got a lot of people that enjoy listening to this series underneath Christ the Center, kind of alongside Van Til Group. And we have one of our the regular for Voss Group. We have Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's entirely my fault that we've waited so long. So I'll take the I want that. But we're back on track now. This is great.
Well, today we're looking at in the 12th edition here of our Van Til Group, the Christian Philosophy of Behavior. Looking at Van Til's book, The Defense of the Faith. We got a first edition here. You can get it on Logos as well, and eBay. You can always find these popping up. They're usually not cheap to get a good hard copy. But they're out there. And we're going to be beginning around page 69, looking on in that section up to perhaps about page 72, which begins a chapter titled The Christian Philosophy of Behavior. This outlines the Christian perspective on ethics, Van Til's particular presentation, which is really a thoroughgoing Reformed presentation. And he draws on the Reformed confessions to emphasize that human actions or behavior should aim to glorify God. So I'm excited to open this up and get into it. Before we get started with the actual material from this book, we have a few things to mention. Few weeks ago, the things have been spread out because we've recorded a bunch of episodes that have not yet come out in terms of when I'm recording. So this episode is scheduled, I believe, to be published March 1st. But prior to that, we held a town hall meeting. Ryan, Noah, and I discussed the publication of several forthcoming books. The one that's up next is a book by Scott Hatch titled Van Til's Ethics. That book is scheduled to arrive at the office today as we're recording, which is February 13th. So the book is a thesis, a THM thesis that Scott wrote at Westminster Theological Seminary. And it's on Van Til's ethics, but it also includes a critical edition of Van Til's book, Christian Theistic Ethics. Critical edition in the sense that Van Til published it, well, didn't publish it. He created a syllabus, and then that got circulated, and then it was published later. There were several versions or editions of that book that Scott has worked through the archives and combined and included critical markings within the published version so that you can be able to see the development of Van Til's thought on the subject, at least with regards to this particular output. So that should be for sale. We're going to be making that available at the Greenville Conference, March 5th through 7th. If the books show up today and they're in good form, we'll have that for sale in person, March 5th through 7th in Greenville, well, technically Greer, South Carolina. And we will have it on the website very soon for people to order and purchase copies. So, as we mentioned, a providential or timely announcement to be talking about this particular section. Carlton, would you mind holding up your copy? I don't have my Christian Theistic Ethics in front of me. There you go. Did you work through that when you were teaching ethics at Westminster?
I did. It was very helpful.
Did you assign
especially
portions
the first
of it?
Half?
Okay.
I did not assign because I wanted to borrow a lot of it for lecture material. Little secret of a young professor.
Well, it's always the trick.
Don't assign the book. Yeah,
you assign one book and you lecture out of another one.
You know who said that first? At least as far as I've heard, is Carl Truman.
Oh well, he stole it from. That's been said many times in the past. I think a lot of Carl's funniest jokes are probably ones he's picked up along the way.
Right.
Anyway, so where are we at, Carlton? On page 69. Why don't you open up the book for us? Let us know what we got in store for us today.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. Mm-hmm. It is so good to be back in this book. Again, we mentioned it's been a little while since we recorded one of these, and the thought came to my mind that I think Ronald Reagan once said, there's no limit to what people can accomplish when they don't care who gets the credit. I think we can say a corollary to that is there's no obstacle that people can't overcome when they don't care who takes the blame. So, Lane, I appreciate that you are sharing the blame for our delay in returning to Defense of the Faith. I do feel the weight of that blame on myself. But in any case, we're back. Chapter 4, The Christian Philosophy of Behavior. Just to set the context here, remember that Van Til is now walking through the structure of his thought. He has laid out his understanding and confession of Reformed doctrine as summarized in the Reformed Creeds and Confessions of the Church. But then he has said, how do we get people interested in the faith? How do we make contact, so to speak, providentially, rhetorically, with people? And he has said, we need to use the language of the philosophers. And that led him into the beginning of a discussion of the three main branches, we could say, of philosophy. The nature of reality, the study of the nature of reality, or metaphysics, or the study of being. Secondly, epistemology, the study of knowledge. And now he's turning to the study of ethics, the study of human behavior. But listeners will know that at every point he's grounding each of these studies in God's own being and self-disclosure. He has talked about the one and the many problem, and he has returned to the eternal one and many of the Trinity, which of course is never going to leave us. It's going to enter in even here on Christian ethics. Then he moved to a Christian view of epistemology, grounded in God's self-disclosure, general and special revelation, man as the image of God, and so on. And now on page 68, he says at the beginning, having now briefly set forth the Christian view of being, and the Christian view of knowledge, a brief exposition of the Christian view of human action or behavior must be given. And then he says this, in setting forth the Christian view of ethics, we take from the Reformed Confessions the simple statement to the effect that good works must be done to the glory of God. Van Til is going to set forth a revelationally grounded, triune God grounded understanding of human action. Before we recorded, Lane and I were talking, and I told him this section runs the danger of being a bit repetitive, because he's returning to ontology and epistemology, and Lane said, I think it demonstrates the systematic genius of Van Til and how integrated his thought really is. And so I hope this episode is useful for listeners in seeing how so much of what we've talked about in terms of doctrine of God and doctrine of revelation really does hit the ground practically when it comes to understanding a biblical conception of human activity. Now, with that in mind, let me just set up how Van Til proceeds here. He is going to give us a window into the book that we just mentioned, Christian Theistic Ethics. My publication copy says 1980. I'll be very interested in seeing, Camden, that critical edition.
The first one was in the 40s.
Okay,
and then there was a big revision, I believe, in 77. It was in the 70s. I don't know off the top of my head, but I could consult my notes. But yeah, there were some significant additions and changes along the way.
Nice. Well, In this book, Christian Theistic Ethics, at least in my copy, he asks what he calls three essentially human questions. He summarizes these questions in terms of statements on page 68 of Defense of the Faith. But what are these questions? Well, the first question is, what is the purpose or end or goal of human ethical activity? Ethicists has given different answers to that question. It's the question that parents ask their children. Why did you do that? Like, what end were you aiming for? What end were you pursuing? Van Til understands that when we think of the purpose or goal of human action, we're dealing with the human will primarily. ethical systems, for example, emphasize the greatest good for the greatest number, a utilitarian ethic. The goal of human action is to achieve the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And then you enter into all kinds of critiques over how you decide what that goal is and what good looks like and how do you calculate the maximum expression of good and so on. But the first question, what is the end or purpose of human activity? Question number two, what is the criterion or standard for man's ethical activity? What are our duties or obligations? How are these obligations to be found? Is the standard for human action internal or external? Does it come from without or somehow from within? Is the standard impersonal or personal? Is it intuited? Does it just sort of spontaneously come to us, or is it revealed in some way? This is the concern of ethical schools that emphasize rules. The fancy term is the deontological tradition. They don't care so much about ends and outcomes so much as conforming to right rules. Well, how do we think about this in terms of a Christian understanding? And then the third question is, what is the motive that impels ethical activity? What is the power that impels human beings to do what is good or to do what is evil? Is this motive native to human beings? Is it acquired? How do we know? So right end or goal, right standard, and right motive. These three questions, framing ethics, to me, have been the most useful paradigm for understanding not only non-Christian ethical systems and understanding their emphases and therefore setting up proper critiques of their insufficiencies, but these three questions have been so useful to me in setting forth a framework for a Christian understanding of human action. And these are the three main questions that Van Til has in mind right away on page 68. He begins with the great end, the highest good of man, the right goal, and he says the goal is to live for the glory of God. He mentions the right standard, that we do not come up with our own standard by which we seek to honor God or live according to his kingdom principles. Rather, the right standard must be revealed to us in the scriptures. And then third, he notes that as a sinner, we can have no power to work according to the principles of the kingdom of God unless the very power of God comes into our heart through union with the risen Christ. And the power for all Christian ethical activity is the power of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. So right away, we have a concrete Christian understanding of human ethics with a right goal, a right standard, and a right motive. Before we dive into some of the particulars here, Lane, would you say any one of these is most important, or would you say that they are all equally basic?
Well, that's a fantastic question. I think we could say something along these lines, that all of them are revelationally packaged. Or to put it differently, all of them flow directly out of the creator-creature relation under covenant in the Garden of Eden. I would say that the one that I think ought to be most basic in terms of having a theocentric viewpoint, of course, is the right goal. Everything is done to the glory of God. But the way that goal is attained is by adhering to the standard that God reveals and being motivated by love for God and for God as the ultimate end or goal of all things. And after the fall, as Van Til notes, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I would say they're revelationally packaged, and so they're inseparable. But I think the theme that kind of permeates all else is a radical theocentrism. And I just wanted to share this. This might be useful. I told you I was going to try to work this in. Here it goes. We'll just see. But Voss, in his Kingdom of God and the Church, kind of fuses these things together under the rubric of the worship of God. He says this, in Jesus' teaching, the kingdom exists where not merely is God supreme, for that's true at all times and under all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings man to the willing recognition of the same. It is a state of things in which everything converges and tends toward God as the highest good. How is God the highest good? Where he is worshiped as such, where he is obeyed as such, where he is trusted as such. And so I'm with you, Carlton, that this threefold rubric, from the very first years that I became a Christian, that clicked for me. And understanding it, as you said, it not only opened up the heart of Christian ethics in terms of gold standard and motive, but it is a wonderful tool to unpack the ethic of everything from Aristotle to Hegel and beyond in terms of non-Christian alternatives.
Yeah, before we move on, I appreciate your bringing up the category of the covenant. And even this quote by Voss, where he says that God wants to carry through his supremacy, not only objectively in the course of human history, establishing his eschatological kingdom in the earth, but he wants to bring man to a willing recognition of the same. And okay, I'm currently teaching, or just finished teaching apologetics, and I'm now teaching on the Westminster Standard. So recently in class here in Atlanta, I was making the case for creeds and confessions. And one of the arguments I have for creeds and confessions is that the purpose of God's revelation, one key purpose, is that it would find inward recognition and verbal acknowledgement in the life of the church. That it would find inward reception and recognition and belief, and then the church would articulate that faith and confess it in the world. So Paul says, I believed and so I spoke, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's a social, confessional telos within the church of divine revelation. And what I hear you say via Voss is that ethics can be bound up into this because God's supremacy as king, one of the things he seeks is the willing recognition of his supremacy, not only in our verbal confession, but also in our ethical activity. And all of it is bound up, of course, in the fellowship that we ought to know with God through Christ. So Christian ethics, in fact, brother, I'm remembering this now. When I first had to study this kind of stuff, I think you said to me, ethics is a function of covenant. Covenant is the context in which Christian ethics transpires and takes shape. So
there's some interesting stuff on Calvin I've been reading on this very point for people that want some historical context in the 1500s, particularly in Geneva. I'm reading a book by Tim Squeers. We'll be interviewing him in a couple weeks on his book with Oxford University Press titled Consciences and the Reformation. And he has a chapter specifically on this subject as Calvin was dealing with it with other magisterial reformers. There was a stripe of people that Calvin and others started calling Nicodemians. And these were people that were reformed of their confession or conviction, but they didn't express it outwardly in worship and piety for fear of Catholic persecution and others. So they were living with, in a sense, kind of a conflicted conscience. But Calvin is insistent on your confession leading to a whole life ethic and a certain piety and an outward expression in addition just to what you believe with your mind or even with your heart. So it's definitely putting teeth on it. There's an historical background even to what Van Til is saying here that goes beyond just a systematic or a dogmatic theology and expresses itself obviously in terms of ethics and piety, but in terms of worship and just daily practical application.
That's fascinating. We could take this in so many different directions. You know, my mind thinks about churches and philosophies of ministry where confessionally reformed theology may be verbally espoused or even tacitly confessed, but it does not inform the practical operations of pastoral ministry, where the connections between our theology and our practice break down. A true theology of Christian ethics calls for a robust connection between our Reformed confessionalism and our Reformed praxis. And that sounds like some of the areas that you're going to be talking about, Camden. That's helpful.
That'd be wonderful.
If I could return to this motive standard goal, that's just the order that I have it stamped in my own brain. I think Van Til talks first about goal, standard, motive. But this is biblical. Let me just draw your attention to one biblical text, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul declares his prayer for the Philippians, and he says this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Okay, there's the impelling motive. He wants love as the fruit of the resurrection power of Christ in the church. He wants that love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. There's the standard. There's the norm. The norm for what is excellent is revealed in the Word of God. So your love is abounding more and more as you approve what is righteous and excellent and virtuous as it is revealed in the Word of God. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There is the controlling purpose. There is the goal. So you want a full-orbed prayer for the church? Follow Paul as he prays for superabounding love as the overflow of the resurrection life of Christ in the believer, as the believer approves what is excellent, holding fast to the word of life, and obeying that word to the glory and praise of God.
Amen.
Can I say one more thing about this motive standard goal? You guys gonna?
I would insist. Seriously.
Beautiful. Thanks, brother. Okay. What is it that makes a good work good? It's the right motive, a right standard, and a right goal. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, we have a chapter of good works. And one of the most fascinating sections of this chapter is the final section, section 7, where it talks about the works done by unbelievers. You know, we look outside and we see unbelievers doing all kinds of quote unquote good things in the world. And we have a whole theology of common grace to try to account for that. But I want us to review for a moment what the confession says about the good works of the unbeliever. It says this: works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. So pause right there. The unbeliever can do acts that formally accord with what God commands, and those works can be very useful socially and civilly. But the confession goes on. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet, or we could say fitting, to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. The section, obviously, that I want to draw your attention to is that whatever civil benefit the works done by unbelievers may bring, the confession says, because these works do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, wrong motive, because they're not done in a right manner according to the standard of the word, wrong standard, and because they're not done to a right end, the glory of God, even the best works of someone who is not united to Christ is sinful in the sight of God. And yet, not doing those works is even worse. So not only do we find the motive standard goal in Van Til, we find it, most importantly, in Scripture, but we also see it enshrined in our confessional documents in its description of the unbeliever's good works. Any other applications, usefulness? You can see why I'm excited about this approach to Christian ethics, because it's just so useful.
I'll just add an historical note, which is rare for me. I've been working through in Sunday school on the revision of the confession in 1903. And one of the main areas of revision was 16:7. Listen to the difference between liberalism and Christianity, making a point that's channeling a little bit of Machen, but has Van Til directly in view because of this goal, motive, and standard discussion. The language of sinful and cannot please God for the works of the unbeliever was changed to praiseworthy.
Wow.
Doesn't that tell you about the fundamental shift? There's a different religious conception of man as inherently praiseworthy. And so the Pelagianism or the Socinianism of that liberal doctrine is set on grand display there. And it's something that I had been made aware of years and years ago, but it hit me afresh. And your reading this section, Carlton, just triggered that in my mind. Quite remarkable, isn't it?
So does it still acknowledge wrong standard, motive, and goal, but then says something like, nevertheless, they are praiseworthy?
I didn't go back and look at the full revision. Okay. Hart and Meether simply note that sinful and cannot please God was changed to praiseworthy.
Was excised.
Yes. And so my suspicion, although I haven't looked at it, my suspicion is that the rest was also changed accordingly.
Yeah.
And but I'm not certain. I suppose there could be a way to say, you know, even though the goal is wrong, the motive is wrong, the standard is wrong, they're still praiseworthy. But I doubt they would do that. So I suspect it was streamlined to accent the moral plenary ability of those who have quote unquote fallen. They're still praiseworthy in the sight of God. And it's just goes to the point here of how useful these categories are, because when you understand goal, motive, and standard in light of the fall, the absolute last thing you can say about an unbeliever's attempted good works are that they are praiseworthy in the sight of God.
Wow.
I have a
wow.
The source of this is what I'm looking at. It's from the Puritan board, so I believe that's generally reliable, but just FYI, I'm not looking at a definitive edition here.
It's a few clicks above Wikipedia.
Sure. No, I fully trust it. I'm just saying, and this is from, you know, appears to be one of the moderators here, but anyway, this is what I could find in a few moments. It says the form adopted by the PCUSA reads, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and in themselves praiseworthy and useful, and although the neglect of such things is sinful and displeasing unto God, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to his word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they come short of what God requires, and do not make any man meet to receive the grace of God.
Okay, that is helpful. Can you read the section on praiseworthy, though they are praiseworthy?
In themselves praiseworthy and useful.
In themselves praiseworthy and useful.
So these are works done by unregenerate men. Yeah. Although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and in themselves praiseworthy and useful, et cetera, et cetera.
Okay, well, praiseworthy is just a, it's not even a paraphrase. It's just inserted there, de novo. Yeah. And they took out, they are therefore sinful, and replaced it with, do not meet the standard God requires.
Yeah. Hardin Meether's interpretation of it, from the book as we read it, was that they take praiseworthy to refer to the work simpliciter.
Sure.
When it's being
performed.
It's
the action. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's quite remarkable.
Wow.
Murray has a little quote, not to take us too far afield, but John Murray commenting on these revisions. So the purpose and effect of this revision is to elevate the works of unregenerate men to a position not accorded them in Scripture, or at least to refrain from bringing to bear upon them the full measure of the divine condemnation. So there has been successfully eliminated from the confession at least one emphatic assertion of the doctrine of total depravity.
Yes.
Yeah.
And of course, the OPC, well, when it was founded in 1936, it was great debate about which version of the standards to adopt. And they went to a pre-1903 version, to the great dismay of many people who were worried that this would injure the OPC individual congregation's legal case in keeping their property, because they wanted to have a continuing church and use that as a legal argument for why they should keep their property and not have it taken from them. But the majority won the day, and they adopted a previous, the earlier, better version of the of the American standards, at least. Anyway, there you go. There's your lesson for the day.
Very helpful. Yeah, very helpful, brothers. I'm glad to be sitting here with two excellent historians.
I'm not the historian. The OPC.
I'm not either. I just have the title.
No, it's actualized in the man. I do believe.
Yeah, that's true, brother. Okay, modus standard goal. Goal, by the way, sometimes referred to as the summum bonum, the highest good. Right? What is man's summum bonum? We see this. We see this in the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? What is man's summum bonum? Well, Van Til's going to turn now to deal with the Christian summum bonum and the Christian standard and the Christian motive, but he's going to ground it all in a Christian theory of knowledge. And that theory of knowledge itself is going to be grounded in a Christian theory of being. And it's here on page 69, under the heading Ethics and the Christian Philosophy of Knowledge, that he starts to quote from Christian theistic ethics. And what does he begin with? He begins with a quote written for Lane Tipton. He begins with a quote about God as the absolute personality. So I'm going to get out of the way and let Dr. Tipton explain the significance of this opening quote where he says, God as absolute personality is the ultimate category of interpretation for man in every aspect of his being. Lane, why does Van Til take it all the way back to God as absolute personality, and how does God as absolute personality relate to Christian ethics?
Let me make just a couple of prefacing comments. First, we continue to come back to Van Til's doctrine of the immutable triune creator because Van Til does. Our repetition is reflective of the primary sources here. Secondly, I think that is such a good thing because the tendency is to say once you've done your doctrine of God, each new locus is a thing in itself, isolated from that doctrine of God. And for Van Til, it can't be further from the truth. Every locus that we've seen so far, man, Christ, church, last things, all of those, each locus is permeated by his anti-correlativism, or to put it positively, the immutable absolute triune creator revealing himself in these different times and periods, biblical theology, and permeating every locus, systematic theology. Now, with that being said,
amen.
Van Til begins here with this quote. I'm just going to read it and then make two brief comments. God as absolute personality is the ultimate category of interpretation for man in every aspect of his being. Every attribute of God will, in the nature of the case, be reflected primarily in every other attribute of God. There will be mutual and complete exhaustiveness in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. And this is a very important one that I don't think we've highlighted this particular language before. Could be wrong. Consequently, no one of the persons of the Trinity can be said to be correlative in his being to anything that exists beyond the Godhead. End of quote. Now, two points that I just want to make. First, and this is review, Van Til affirms that God is absolute personality. Put most simply, and this is a way that I don't know if I've put it this way before, the essence of God is irreducibly tripersonal. The essence does not exist apart from the persons, and the persons do not exist apart from the essence, so that there's no aspect of God's essence that is not tripersonal, and there's no person who is not that entire and exhaustive divine essence, that simple essence. And secondly, that means that the persons of the Godhead are never correlative to anything outside of the Godhead. So when persons relate to creatures, Trinitarian persons relate to creatures, they relate as God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in being and knowledge. They relate as such to creatures. And so Van Til doesn't have this essence-person dialectic where the essence is immutable and the persons are mutable. Why? Because there's no single person of the Godhead who is correlative to anything outside of the Godhead. Why? Because each person is God. Okay, so what does that mean? It means when it comes to epistemology, it means that in the nature of the case, such Trinitarian persons, quote, are the ultimate category of interpretation for man in every aspect of his being. And when we think about that in relation to ethics, it means simply this, that every ethical question is to be related to the goal of glorifying the self-contained triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every ethical decision must move forward in accordance with and conformity to his revealed will in the covenant of works before the fall, and then in its unfolding and scripturated form, special revelation after the fall, the Bible, conforming to that revealed will as the norm for all creaturely assessment of what is good and pleasing to God, and then love for God, to put it in Vossian terms, a full-orbed religious devotion to God in worship, characterized by love, after the fall, characterized by spirit-gifted faith in the promised Messiah, so that growing, and this is so beautiful to see, growing directly out of a self-contained, immutable Godhead in essence and in person, is this threefold goal, standard, and motive that structures a Christian ethic. And so for Van Til, and this needs to be repeated over and over again, you don't have a Christian epistemology apart from an immutable and absolute triune creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you don't have a Christian ethic apart from the same. And it's worth repeating because everything that Van Til comes up against, ranging from Greek to medieval to modern forms of philosophy and theology, all of them in one way or another, either front door or back door forms, compromise that with a species of correlativism. So he won't let us get away from it.
Amen. Amen, brother. There are many more consequences than just doctrine of God proper when we get the doctrine of God wrong. It has ramifications for Christian epistemology and Christian ethics. That's very useful. as he unfolds the rest of this quote from Christian Theistic Ethics, he says, "If then man is created, it must be that he is absolutely dependent upon his relationship to God for the meaning of his existence in every aspect. If this is true, it means that the good is good for man because it has been set as good for man by God. This is usually expressed by saying that the good is good because God says it is good." Now, when I read that quote, and I believe in Christian Theistic Ethics explicitly, and in this quote on page 69 in Defense of the Faith implicitly, Van Til has in view something known as the Euthyphro dilemma. Now, the Euthyphro dilemma is well known in ethical circles. It derives from one of Plato's dialogues called Euthyphro, where Socrates is dialoguing with an Athenian religious thinker. And Socrates challenges this thinker named Euthyphro concerning the definition of piety, or the definition of holiness, or we might say the definition of goodness. And in its modern form, this dilemma comes to us with this question: are God's commands good because he wills them, or does he will them because they are good? Are God's commands good because he wills them, or does he will them because they are good? Now, it's called the Euthyphro dilemma because this question allegedly puts someone on the horns of a dilemma. On the one side, we might want to say God wills his commands because they are good. Now, if you really think about that line, he wills his commands because they are good, it subtly implies that there is some kind of standard of goodness that is external to God, that good acts are already good in themselves, and God is simply recognizing what is antecedently the case. God is looking beyond himself to some kind of other standard of goodness, and he's willing good commands because they're already good. That's one side of the dilemma. The other side of the dilemma is to say, no, God's commands are good because he wills them. Now, if God doesn't look outside of himself and simply wills good commands into existence, then, so the argument goes, what is now considered to be evil could have been commanded as good if God so willed it. God could have commanded, for example, that child abuse be good. So here's the dilemma. Does God count acts to be morally good because they're good by nature? If so, then goodness is independent of God. On the other hand, if something is good merely because God commands it, then goodness is arbitrary. God could have called murder good. He could have called honesty evil. What is the Christian response to this? Well, notice on page 69, Van Til says, "We do not artificially separate the will of God from the nature of God. It is the nature as well as the will of God that is ultimately good. Yet since this nature of God is personal, there is no sense in which we can say that the good exists in its own right." What's Van Til doing here? Van Til is confronting the Euthyphro dilemma, and he is saying that the two answers that I gave earlier are not the only choices. God doesn't recognize a good standard outside of himself, nor is the good standard that he commands arbitrary. And I think listeners will understand why. It's because what God commands is a reflection of who he is. And God's own being is goodness itself. And so Van Til says, we do not separate the nature of God from the will of God. And that is the answer to the Euthyphro dilemma. The will of God expresses the nature of God. And the nature of God is the ultimate goodness. Moreover, he adds the point that God is exhaustively personal, as you've said, Lane. He is irreducibly tri-personal. All of this sets the proper framework for understanding our total dependence upon God and his self-disclosure for a good motive, a good standard, and a good goal. Anything you want to add to that, guys?
Yeah, I'd like to at least pose a question, because I think it will connect this idea. When I hear that, you know, that's what I'm thinking, because I've been reading and contemplating Van Til for many years. So it seems very simple and straightforward. And usually when someone says, is it this or this, probably those aren't the only two options. But
right.
Van Til's approach there, when you hear it, I think as a faithful, reformed, confessional Christian, you should say, well, of course, this is obvious. But I don't know if we recognize how anti-voluntarist this is, and how this is contrary to current trends in contemporary theology, even within confessional circles. So I'm wondering what you brothers think about this, or if that struck you kind of the way it strikes me, that this should seem so simple and basic and obvious, but yet we find, for various reasons, other dogmaticians doing all sorts of things that are contrary to that by separating the will of God from the nature of God, in a sense, effectively allowing God to change who he is. You've dealt with this all throughout your dissertation. I know that's not in confessional circles, Carlton, but with Pannenberg, he's one of the shining examples of a God who changes who he is.
Yeah. Yeah. Lane, do you have any thoughts on this? Divine command theory, sort of a caricature of how the being of God and the self-disclosure and even commands of God relate to one another?
Yeah, I've got just a couple of thoughts and then a quote from Van Til that I think is really useful. In the Intro to Systematic Theology, Van Til interacts with the theology of J. Oliver Buswell. And he detects in Buswell something that is emblematic of the people Camden's referring to, the modern-day evangelical and biblicist mutualists or correlativists or pantheists. Those are basically synonyms that we see today. And he sees in Buswell what he calls a determinist-indeterminist dialectic. And let me explain it just really briefly. This is focused now on the will of God. The determinist-indeterminist dilemma emerges in every form of what we will call dipolar theism, the idea that God has two diverse attribute packages, one attribute package apart from creation, and then an additional new attribute package in relation to creation. And to focus this on will and voluntarism, Van Til notes that God is determinate and immutable in himself apart from creation, but God wills himself to be indeterminate and mutable in relation to creation. And what does Van Til flag there? He says the freedom of God in his will is set over against the determined nature of God in his being. So you have a being-volition dialectic. That's the voluntarism Camden's noting. And Van Til says a couple of things. He says, quote, God is not free in spite of, but because of the necessity of his being. God's necessary self-existence constitutes his freedom, end of quote. In contemporary expressions of voluntarism that are running amok all around us, exemplified by Buswell, that's exactly the problem. That God's freedom is something in addition to that static being that he has. And Van Til puts it really helpfully. This is page 7 of the Christian Apologetic. This is the quote that I'll just give to summarize it, because it brings into view being, knowledge, and will. The trifecta of dipolar theism is this. They'll either pick being and bifurcate two modes of being, knowledge, bifurcate two modes of knowledge, or will, bifurcate two modes of will. And Van Til says, no, no, and no. Listen, he says, summing up what has been said about God's being, knowledge, and will, it may be said that God's being is self-sufficient, his knowledge analytical, and his will self-referential. In his being, knowledge, and will, God is self-contained. There's nothing correlative to him. He does not depend in his being, knowledge, or will upon the being, knowledge, or will of his own creatures. God is absolute. He is autonomous. End of quote. And the key here is that Van Til is saying this characterizes God apart from and in relation to creatures, cutting the determinist-indeterminist dialectic, cutting the radical voluntarism that Camden's talking about. Van Til has no place for that. And so I think that what's happening here is that Van Til's very well aware that one key way that correlativism, mutualism, or pantheism, these diverse attribute packages that you find in dipolar theism, the only way to avoid those is to maintain that God is free with reference to the necessity of his nature, and God's necessary self-existence constitutes his freedom. All forms of dipolar theism and mutualism are going to say there's an additional freedom beyond the prison house of that static nature. And Van Til says no to that.
Mm. Yeah, understanding the living, immutable, self-determined character of God, not as a static monad who is presenting to himself an obstacle to relating to creation, but as a living, personal, immutable, triune being who freely relates out of who he is. I mean, that is just like so freeing theologically.
It's beautiful.
And it's so significant in terms of Christian knowledge and Christian ethics. So thank you for that review. Can we move to talk about who we are as image of God before this God in relation to this God? This is where Van Til goes on page 69. He says, with these considerations as background, we can think of man as he first appeared on the face of the earth. So here, okay, if listeners can remember to the end of our discussion last time on sin and its curse, Van Til started walking through the consciousness of man in terms of his original rectitude in the Garden of Eden, his fallen consciousness after the fall, and his regenerated consciousness after conversion. And here, in this section on Christian ethics, he's doing much the same. He's beginning with the original perfection of man's created being and how he operated ethically prior to the fall. He says it follows logically that man appeared on the earth as a perfect, though finite, replica of the Godhead. A perfect, though finite, replica of the Godhead. Perfect in what sense? Well, in the sense that there was no sin intruding upon his conception of the right motive, standard, or goal for Christian ethics. He was originally upright in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But he was a finite replica of the Godhead. He himself was not self-contained. He himself was not immutable. He himself was not the standard by which to judge all of his ethical activity. Rather, he was totally and comprehensively dependent upon the absolute God for all things. Now, Van Til gets a little bit nuanced here, and to those who have been listening for a while, this will not be new. But he says, as man depended upon God for all things by way of God's revelation, he says this on page 70. It is necessary, however, to think of this revelation of God to man as originally internal as well as external. Man found in his own makeup, in his own moral nature, an understanding of and a love for that which is good. So, two things. Van Til wants to affirm that originally man was created with knowledge of God stamped on his heart. Now, we would want to add that knowledge of God cannot be eradicated by the fall and is not eradicated by the fall. But what Van Til is saying here is that internal general revelation, that concreated knowledge of God, secured on the heart of man and found recognition in man's consciousness, a right ethical norm. However, point number two, that ethical norm was not native to man per se. That ethical norm was always reflective of the norm of God and his revealed will. So there was an ethical source, there was a source of ethical knowledge in man originally. He could look into his heart and find the law of God, but it was always a derivative source of ethical knowledge. It was never the ultimate source of ethical knowledge. It was always a mirror reflecting the will of God, his creator. Okay, we're going to talk about how sin affects this. But let me just, before we get there, Lane, how does this relate to, reflect, mirror, track with Christian epistemology?
That's a wonderful question. Van Til goes on to say, which you've already described so well, I'm not going to repeat a syllable of it, that God had stamped this concreated natural knowledge of himself upon the soul of Adam. He goes on to say it was at once, by this Van Til means it was simultaneously at the same time that Adam was created as the image of God and knew God's will that was stamped upon his heart, it was at once supplemented by the supernatural, external, and positive expression of God's will as its correlative. Now, let me define that, because I'm really working hard to remember reading Van Til the first time and saying, what does that mean? All Van Til's saying is that at the same time God created Adam in a special work of creation as the image of God and implanted natural knowledge of God in his heart, at the same time God engaged in a special act of providence and gave Adam supernatural, external, positive, verbal revelation that we call the covenant of works. So the mind of Adam, informed from within by the will of God in nature, that what Calvin calls the sensus divinitatis, knowing the demands and commands of God by nature, that nature never operated for an instant, not for a microsecond, apart from supernatural, external, positive revelation in God's covenantal condescension in the covenant of works. That this sentence right here, in conjunction with what you quoted earlier, this material right here on page 70, is a one paragraph summary of what Van Til expands in his Nature and Scripture article, where he says that general and special revelation are covenantally coordinated, serving communion with God. No sooner is Adam formed as the image of God than he is given verbal special revelation. What's the epistemological implication? Here it is. It is intrinsic and natural for Adam to hear the words of God from the very inception of his creaturely existence. No sooner is he formed from the dust of the earth and receives the breath of life in creation, no sooner does God breathe out that breath of life into him, then God breathes out words of life to him in covenant. Creation, covenant, given synchronously. The second implication, if it's normal for Adam to hear the voice of God speaking to him in special revelation as a creature, then what is sin? Sin is seeking to understand self and the world apart from that verbal revelation, contrary to that verbal revelation, assuming to man the prerogative of ultimate authority. And so it's sin severs what God joined in nature and in supernature, in creation and covenant, in this distinct, inseparable, simultaneous grand scheme of covenantal revelation that God gave to Adam. So the epistemological implication is huge, and I think this is the area where the Reformed tradition, the confessional Reformed tradition, especially Westminster Confession 7.1, is so wonderfully robust. It's a summit of Reformed theology, and I believe less consistent Calvinism, Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, and descending all the way down, depart in varying ways from this summit. And I think Van Til's really serving us well by putting it so succinctly.
Amen, brother. I'm keeping an eye on the clock here, but I just want to reaffirm what you have said, that everything begins with our doctrine of God as the exhaustive, absolute, unchangeable triune God of Scripture. And then everything flows from the implications of creation and covenant, the correlativity between special and general revelation, and the epistemological, and now we're seeing ethical implications of man's total dependence upon that one grand scheme of covenantal revelation to man prior to the fall. How man must be receptive and reconstruct in his own thinking and living the revelation of God. He must think God's thoughts after him, and he must do the works of God according to him. And in this section on page 71, Van Til then, and only then, describes the impact of sin. And it's only in light of everything that you've just said that we can really understand the impact of sin as confessed in the Reformed tradition reflecting the teaching of Scripture. Van Til says this: the doctrine of total depravity of man makes it plain that the moral consciousness of man as he is today cannot be the source of information about what is ideal good, or about what is the standard of the good, or about what is the true nature of the will, which is to strive for the good. It would seem plain enough that men have to choose on this point between the Christian and the non-Christian position. Well, what is the impact of sin, therefore? The impact of sin upon the original constitution of man's moral consciousness is that man wickedly denies the creator-creature distinction, severs the correlativity between general and special revelation, and, as you put it, assumes to himself the prerogative to determine what is good and evil, right and wrong, in opposition to his own identity as the image of God and the content of the revelation of God. Man cannot be the source of moral information. He is at best a derivative source of moral information as the image of God, and only insofar as his consciousness rightly apprehends and acknowledges the revelation of God stamped on his heart, the knowledge of God stamped on his heart. Okay. Less consistent forms of Christianity, and maybe we're setting this up for our discussion next time, less consistent forms of Christianity will hold out some residual capacity of man to apprehend what is good, to acknowledge what is right, and even to do what is good in the realm of the natural world. The Reformed tradition denies that. Am I crazy here? The Reformed tradition denies that fallen man responds properly to the revelation of God in nature and Scripture.
Amen.
I've come to you guys before. I'm like, am I crazy for thinking this? Right. I don't think, because I see it all around, and we're going to talk about this next time, but like, man's residual capacity to rightly acknowledge and keep the law of God stamped on his heart, I do not see how that is compatible with total depravity. Well, and yet a natural law ethic seems to reign in many quarters of the Reformed world today.
Or even to say that Scripture is not authoritative for unbelievers. Not that it's contrary to the law of God. That, I mean, that's as wild to me as the reverse. But
it is, Camden. Two things that I think summarize this well is that if you think back to Adam, as Voss taught Van Til, so Van Til teaches us, think back to Adam in the garden. Sin brought about at least two things. Sin functionally separates what God inseparably joined in the special work of creation, natural revelation, and in the special act of providence, special revelation. Sin functionally separates those things. Then after the fall, what does sin do? What does the sinner do? Sin suppresses what is stamped on the heart in terms of special revelation. Sin suppresses what is stamped on the heart in terms of natural revelation, denies the perspicuity of external general revelation, and rejects the authority of special revelation. And so with those two things in view, the functional separation of what God joined in the garden, and then the suppression of internal and external natural revelation and the rejection of special revelation, I think that summarizes Reformed theology, and it is the heir of consistent biblical teaching on the doctrine of sin and Augustinian anthropology. And I think the Reformed are uniquely heirs of that. And Robert Strimple said it this way, and this is my final comment for the day. He said, your theology as a whole is only as good as your theology of sin. Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to note for the listener that what's coming in the next two sections is Van Til's discussion of the regenerated consciousness. Okay, what happens after conversion when we're united to Christ? And then Roman Catholicism on ethics and evangelicalism, which is basically a synonym in his mind for Arminianism. So how does this redemptive historical account of man's moral consciousness before the fall, after the fall, and in union with Christ, how does that compare to Roman Catholic understandings and Arminian understandings of the will of man in his ethical activity? And just to set that up, here's my final comment. It's a quote from Van Til. He says, it is this point, speaking of the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian about what is good, it is this point that makes it necessary for the Christian to maintain without any apology and without any concession that it is Scripture and Scripture alone, and those words, by the way, are in italics, it is Scripture and Scripture alone in the light of which all moral questions must be answered. Then later he says, no man living can even put the moral problem as he ought to put it or ask the moral questions as he ought to ask them unless he does so in the light of Scripture. Man cannot of himself truly face the moral question, let alone answer it. Now, I think Van Til is being unusually explicit in pressing home the necessity of Scripture post-fall in light of the sin problem of man. And he is that's going to be a very significant statement. Without any apology and without any concession, we must insist that it is Scripture and Scripture alone in the light of which all moral questions must be asked and answered. And we're going to see in future discussions how he fleshes that out over against what he would call less consistent forms of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. I like those comparisons. When he works through the taxonomy, it's reminiscent of Warfield and the plan of salvation, walking through all these less consistent forms of salvation here as Van Til is applying ethics and apologetics to the mix. Very, very useful. Thank you both for your contribution. This is a really fun conversation, a really important one. I'm excited to continue that conversation. We'll try to do so soon here in the spring as we'll pick back up on Van Til's The Defense of the Faith. Get yourself a copy. Get yourself a first edition if you can. If you can't, you can get the first edition text in Logos. We're working with them. Maybe we'll end up with some deals. We've got some phone calls with Logos coming up, so maybe I'll use this podcast as some bargaining leverage with them or something like that. So We'll impel them to give our listeners excellent deals. So who knows? Who knows what will come? But it's a wonderful tool. I use it every day for my own personal reading. And having a lot of books in there makes things really handy and easy. So take a look at what we have going on online. ReformedForum.org has all your information about our publications, new ones to come, our upcoming events. This will be out just, if everything goes well, Ryan and I will have been to Arizona and back. We will have had a local meetup there. But stay tuned to ReformedForum.org/calendar for future events. And if this is published when it's supposed to be, we will have the Greenville Conference just a few days after that. And Jim Cassidy and I will be speaking at the pre-conference event there. So we're looking forward to that, talking about missions and how that is expressed in a distinctly Reformed way. So I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.